Thank you for being in our worship assembly tonight. We trust that you had a pleasant afternoon and are ready to look a few minutes at some passages from the Word of God with me this evening. I selected as a text for the lesson 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Since the Christians to whom Peter wrote lived among the Gentiles, the impact of their behavior would be a significant thing. And it must be consistent with the words that come out of their mouths, their profession to be followers of Christ. Their excellent or honest behavior, in some translations, is praiseworthy, morally good, and noble. Their behavior was, according to Thayer in the use of this word, beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life. And that kind of says it all in a nutshell, doesn't it? What excellent behavior is, it's beautiful because of its purity of heart and purity of life. Christians have to give attention to their behavior so that it manifests none of the excesses that are characteristic of this wicked world in which we live, with its pleasurable indulgences and the encouragement of other people to partake of the same things in order to be like them. James stated that the wise and knowing Christian shows his good conduct by his works with meekness of wisdom in James 3 and verse 13 when he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And of course, wisdom comes from above. James also indicated a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 17, and he said, this wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Notice that those who are not Christians observe the excellent behavior and the good deeds of Christians in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. By what they see, they could be brought to salvation, which is one of the senses in which the phrase day of visitation is used. Now, there's been some questions about what is that really? These evildoers observe the good deeds of Christians, and as they observe them, they get to the point where they glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, some people say, well, that means the judgment day. That doesn't seem to fit too well. But there are incidents where forgiveness comes to people through the preaching of the gospel and their obedience to it, and that's called a lot of times visitation from God. The value of appeal is something that we recognize every day in life. If a salesman wants to sell you something, it has to appeal to you, and it has to be presented in a positive light. I remember as a boy seeing those detergent commercials on television where they would show, you wash this shirt with Brand X detergent. And they lay it out on the table, and you wash this shirt with the same stains on it out of the superior brand that they're trying to sell, and they lay it out on the table. But even as a young boy, I recognized, wait a minute, the light is brighter shining on that shirt washed with the detergent that you want to sell. Why did you dim the light over the other? But presentation, something has to appeal to you. Vacuum cleaner salesmen don't usually come to the door anymore, but they did when I was growing up, along with the Fuller Brush Man and a lot of other things. But if a vacuum cleaner salesman came to your house and he had trouble with his product, this switch hadn't been working right, or it doesn't seal real tight against the bag sometimes, and you know, the wheels are a little bit wobbly, but you know, probably with a new one, maybe that won't be the case. You know, you wouldn't be so interested in that product. It has to appeal to you. And that's what salesmen in this country and businesses that advertise and promote their products, that's how they make the sales that they do. Something has to appeal to someone. You know, Satan used this principle of appeal early on in the Garden of Eden, in his temptation of Eve. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, the divine record tells us the very first thing when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw. She used her eyes. And what she was looking at had an appeal to her. The record says, and that it was a delight to the eyes. There's your appeal right there. So Satan is fully aware of how that principle can motivate people to fall into his trap, to be overcome by temptation and to sin against God. The Lord uses this same principle, I think, in John 12 and verse 32, when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And what is he talking about there? You know, he was lifted up from the earth when he was nailed to the cross and suspended from the cross as he hung there to die. What's the drawing power of that? It has an attraction. It has an attraction to people who are investigating and people who read the Word of God. Why was this man put to death? What evil did he do? Why was he unable to be adequately and sufficiently proven to be guilty of some sort of sin or law breaking? And it has an appeal. Jesus on the Christ has an appeal for people who have heard of the gospel story or have heard the gospel story. It is an appeal. The early church grew by what people saw. As the early church grew when people observed their good deeds. In Acts 2, 46 and 47, they were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. Well, there were people in the temple who were Jews and not Christians who observed them in the temple. And if they were observed in the temple and they were listened to by the Jews who observed them, those Jews who observed them saw that they continued with one mind, that they were united in what they were doing. Furthermore, they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Who noticed that? The people around them noticed that. They also noticed in verse 47 that they were praising God, because the record says right there in verse 47 that they were having favor with all the people. Now, how could they have favor with all the people if all the people didn't know what they were doing and didn't observe what they were doing? Of course, they did observe what they were doing. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Peter pointed out the value of observing good deeds when he said that a wife could, by her good deeds, cause her husband to glorify God in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. Listen to what the record says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe, notice in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You see, they're observing something. The power of observation, does it help or does it hinder? Well, it certainly helps. If a product doesn't appeal to you, you're not going to buy it. If Christianity lifestyle doesn't appeal to you, you're not going to live it. So there is an appeal. As you observe your, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, they're watching you. They're observing you. He goes on to say your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewels, putting on a dress, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. The New International Version says, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. You see, the power of observation is very strong right there. This wife may be trying to teach her husband the gospel month after month after month because he's an unbeliever. Month after month. And finally she becomes discouraged. And finally she doesn't know what to do. But the apostle lays it out right here. Just live a life of a Christian. Let him see by your purity and your reverence of life who you are dedicated to, and that will go a long way in teaching him and encouraging him so that he may very well reach the point where he's ready to glorify God just like you. You know, if you go in a restaurant and it's a restaurant you've never been in before, but the first thing you notice when you're seated at your table is the table's dirty. It hadn't been properly cleaned. And what's this goo that's all over the back of my pants now? And when the waitress brings the menu to you, there's food smeared all over the menus, and she's got grease stains all over her outfit and dirt under her fingernails. How appetizing is that? You know, do you want to really order from the menu at a place like that? You know, there are a lot of people that, you know, go into a place and the table's dirty, they'll just get up and leave. That doesn't appeal to you, does it? Your surroundings are totally unattractive. When you and I have the truth of God, when we possess the Bible, and it's the finest feast that is offered to the world, but we have to learn the importance of presenting it to the world in such a way that it becomes attractive to them. They have to sit up and take notice. This is something that I could be interested in, that I may want for my life. And that's the way that we need to present Christianity to. We can't serve them the gospel from dirty clothes when our robes are not washed pure and white. It will not do to teach them the gospel because they'll see the dirt and they won't want any part of it. So let's look at some things that are observed by other people that could lead them to glorify God. We've already suggested this by the introduction to the lesson, but good works. When they see your good works, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, they observe your good deeds. They too will glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Matthew 5 and verse 16 is familiar to you. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's exactly the same thought that Peter is presenting in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Many times we live our lives thinking that the people around us they're not concerned about us. They don't know about us. They don't see what we do. But you know, there are a lot of people that do, and you never know it. There are a lot of people that are observing you, and you never know anything about it. That's the way it is a lot of times. People are watching us. And it would be a mistake for us to conclude just because they appear to be not concerned about our lives that they're not seeing anything we do, because that would be a mistake to think that way. People notice what we do, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Are we busy doing good? Do we do good all of the time? Do we avoid doing bad so people will not see the bad coming out of us? Think of all the needs and the opportunities that are around us for doing good to other people, showing them the love of God. Could it be that people are observing me, but they never see me do any good works? You know, is that the way it is? Could this be a reason that our invitations to people to come to Bible study and come to worship with us fall on deaf ears sometimes because they don't see good works in us? Christians doing good works and showing the love of God is what attracts people to the kingdom. You know, I've thought a lot of times, maybe it's good for us to make this step. Maybe we ought to put on our sign out here: if you had an abortion, we offer you forgiveness in our church, in the Lord's church. Maybe we should do something like that. You know, if you've been living a life of prostitution and you're sick of it and you're tired of it and you realize it's killing you, forgiveness is available from Christ. Come and serve Him with us. You know, maybe that's the message that will wake people up in our community. I don't know. Maybe it is. Christians doing good works and showing the love of God to people in the world who are wrestling with all kinds of difficult things and all kinds of guilt. They need the forgiveness that God offers. Let us consider what our Lord advocated in Luke 6, 27 through 38 when He talked about good works. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour in your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. You know, that's a mouthful in those verses 27 through 38 right there. That's a mouthful, but each word is significant and important, and it's telling us to live this way. Show this way to other people, because it shows them that you love the Lord. It shows them that you're following the Lord, and they may want to be on that wagon with you. They may want to glorify God by what they see in your life. Anyone in the world can be treated wickedly, and anyone in the world has been treated wickedly. We should ensure that unrighteous treatment is never dispensed by you and I against the people around us. We need to do things honestly and above board with all men, treat them fairly, have justice, and show mercy to other people. Good works is what makes Christianity attractive to people. Observing good deeds of Christians will bring others to glorify God. And love. Show them some love. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, Jesus said. And so, I'm anxious to hear, what is it? What's the key? If you have love for one another. Love for one another. God used love to make the gospel attractive, didn't he? Didn't John early on in his gospel write, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Now who would do that? And why would they do it? Well, the Father in heaven would do it, and he did it. And why? The inspired record tells us why. It's because his love for mankind. His love for every human being, every one of them, even the ones that don't live for him, the love for them. And this is a demonstration. And if people observe this, there might be some people who want to glorify God and serve him as a result of it. When they come to understand that that God sent his Son to die, to pay for the consequences of our sins, they just might decide they want to be followers of Christ as well. Saul and Jonathan, and Jonathan's attitude toward David, think about that. Which one would we commend? The King Saul who tried to kill David? Or would we commend the one who tried to befriend David and was dear to David and their friendship was very strong in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament? Is not all the hatred and bitterness that overflows among some brethren in this world, isn't it making Christianity where people don't want to observe it anymore? I don't want to watch your behavior anymore. You're wicked. In spite of what you say, we would never want to hear those words, do we? Can all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, as is described in James 1 and verse 21, attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ? It won't do it, will it? Observing love at work in Christians will bring other people. Not everybody. Now, some are too hard. But it will with some. When they see how Christians love one another, they'll want to be a part of that too. They'll want to glorify the God of heaven. There are some that will. And our speech. Let your speech be always with grace, Paul said, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you are to respond to each person. Grace in our words. Our speech should be with grace. Note the words always. And grace. And seasoned. In that passage. Note what Paul instructed in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's a tall order, isn't it? Kindness and this type of edification aren't mere suggestions, though. This is the way of the Lord. It's not just, this is how you could make society better. No, it's much more than that. God is telling his people how his people live. And observing or hearing how Christians speak to one another and about one another will bring others to glorify God if we speak in a way that's defined for us in the Scriptures. Now, what about if people see that we can't get along with each other? That'd be a bad thing, wouldn't it? That would fly in the face of our Lord's prayer on the night before he was crucified. Jesus prayed that all believers would be united. In John 17, in verse 20, beginning, I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How does the world come to believe that God sent Jesus to tell us the way of life. When he sees that everyone who believes in him is united with every other believer. Now that's not what we have in our world today, is it? We have thousands upon thousands of differing religious bodies all claiming their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That just cannot be so. It just cannot be so. Different groups teach different things. Different groups change what the Bible says. Different groups leave out parts of the Bible. Different groups add to what is in the Bible. Can't do that. Notice the Jerusalem church in Acts 4 and verse 32. The congregation of those who believed. What was characteristic of them? What does the Holy Spirit tell us in Acts 4 and verse 32 about this congregation of those who believed? They were of one heart and soul. One heart and one soul. And not one of them, not one of them, think about this, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. If anyone had need, then what I have is yours. That was their attitude. That's the attitude of each one. Do we maintain that type of attitude today? Might be hard-pressed to find that in a lot of places. How many churches are you aware of that are not growing in their communities because Christians are arguing among themselves, fighting among themselves, backbiting each other, causing problems, tearing up the unity of the Lord's church? Observing unity among Christians will bring others to glorify God. And peace of mind. Peace of mind and heart. Yeah, we live in a world that's filled with chaos and uncertainty. But that was the world in the first century as well. Stressful questions and anxiety. People of the world are looking, trying to look everywhere for some kind of calming peace for their lives. And they've been unable to find it for the most part. But what about the peace that passes understanding that the Lord has promised to you and I? If we will be faithful to him and follow his word, has he not promised us something good? Murmurings, questionings, and anxieties of the world were pressuring and threatening the peace that guarded the hearts of Christians in Philippi. And here's what Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. He goes on to say in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if you work with a co-worker and they've opened up to you and they've said something like, I'm looking for peace in my life. Too much turmoil in my family situation. I'm looking for peace. Where are you going to tell them they can find it? But you tell them they can find it in Christ Jesus. The peace which passes all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are right, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever is of good report, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Are not most of us about as unhappy and afraid as the world sometimes when things get to us? Can the world escape that by joining with us if we don't have the peace of God in our hearts? Observing the peaceful lifestyle of Christians will bring other people to glorify God. Isn't that what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 2? Isn't that what he's saying in that passage that we used for our text this evening? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We can be a big help to other people. We can be a huge help to other people. But if they see turmoil in our lives, if they see we're disgruntled, if they see that we're dissatisfied, if we're complaining about something the preacher said or something the elders did or the members on the other side of the building or the members in a different pew, if people hear that kind of stuff out of us, they're not interested in following Christ. They're going to be thinking, if that's what following Christ is about, I don't want anything to do with it. Because they have enough of their own problems. But if we show them the peace of God that passes all understanding, that's hard to do when you're going through a valley of trial, isn't it? But if we can give them a glimpse of that peace and the joyous lifestyle that we have as Christians, we can help save some people. Bring them to the place where they can glorify God and be visited with the forgiveness of their sins. Thank you for listening to me tonight. May God bless you. It's my prayer in a lesson like this. You're in our assembly and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ. We encourage you to do that this very night. Please don't put it off. Respond in obedience to His will. We will help you. Give God your heart. Give me your hand and I'll help you into the baptismal pool. If you have your sins washed away as an obedient believer, responding to the invitation of Christ. If that's your desire, please come. Let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.